Here we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, covering chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I wonder if we could stand together and read the scripture. We don't always do that, but it shows appropriate respect for the Lord. We'll stand and read and pray together and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 begins, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And Lord, what a beautiful beginning to a new book for us as we look at your grace and how it changes us from one person to another, a person who's lost to one who's found. And I pray this morning that you would speak to us, feed us by your word, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. The book of 1 Corinthians is so much different than the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a blank slate. Paul the apostle had never been there. He didn't know the people in Rome, for the most part. He didn't address any problems in the church. So it was all theology, and how rich it was to go through that book. I had a great time studying through with you the book of Romans. Actually, Romans was written from Corinth. And so when we read the book of Corinthians, we almost get a picture from reading Romans. Paul, however, though, in this letter to this church, he is addressing numerous problems. Paul spent almost 2 years in Corinth. He planted the church there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. A wonderful beginning to a beautiful church, and yet the tone of the letter is completely different because Paul knows the people there, and he knows the problems there, and he has functioned as a pastor there. So this is a corrective letter, and there are all sorts of problems with this church. They say there's no such thing as a perfect church, and if you find one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Maybe you've heard that before. Well, Corinth was a city that was wicked. It was a city of the world that was like none other in the ancient world. In Rome, the empire is one of the most important cities. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see that Greece was the landmass to the north, and then there was a large landmass to the south. Today, it's called Peloponnese. Back then, it was called Achaia, and it was connected by this small little finger of land called an isthmus. Say that fast five times. Isthmus. The Corinthian isthmus. And the thing is that all the travel north and south would go through this little land. Also connected on the eastern side was the Aegean Sea. On the western side was the Adriatic Sea. And to go around was a long journey, and it was a difficult journey. They said that any sailor that sailed around the coast of Malea should write their will before they left. So what they did is when they'd get to Corinth, this little strait where it was only 4 miles across, they'd just drag their boats across. And so they would take all their goods. If the ship was too big, they would unload it and carry it to the other side. And so what you have is this group of people, whether they were traders or sailors or businessmen or merchants. And Corinth became this epicenter of the ancient world. And it was filled with arts and trade and commerce and architecture. It was a party town. It was like New York, L.A., and Vegas all together. The ancient slogan, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's what they would say. Actually, they didn't say that. That's about a different town. Fashion, religion. In fact, they had different temples there. The temple to the goddess Diana was there, where every night 1,000 temple prostitutes would flood into the city to help sailors and others worship the god of fertility. So it was a party town. It was wild. In Acts chapter 18, we read that Paul came from Athens, another big philosophical city and he came to Corinth. And he tells us early in the book here that when he came to the Corinthians, he was weak and tired. He was trembling. He was afraid. It seems like everywhere Paul went, he got beat up. Whenever God started working, all of a sudden a riot would happen. He got killed in one place, and God rose him back from the dead. He got beat up with whips and rods, and it was hard. He got imprisoned everywhere he went. So you read in Acts chapter 18, the way that the church was planted in Corinth was Paul arrives there, and he begins to go into the synagogue. Now, he met two people there that were the same trade as he was. They were tent makers, and we've read about Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, we don't know if they were believers at the time, but Paul found a place to stay with them, and they worked together. Every Saturday, he would go to the synagogue where he would expound from the scriptures and try to get these Jews to believe in their own Messiah from the Old Testament. Finally, when his companions arrived, Timothy and Titus, they gave him some kind of strength because the Bible says in Acts 18 that he was filled with the Spirit to a degree that he just finally preached to these Jews, listen, I've been preaching to you every Saturday, and you're not listening, so I'm going to preach to the Gentiles from now on. And he shook out his garments, the dust, you know, kind of their traditional thing, and he left. And he moved in with a Gentile who believed in God. His name was Justus, but he lived right next door to the synagogue. Turns out, probably having conversations daily, he meets the leader of the synagogue, sort of the Jewish pastor, a man named Crispus. And I think it's kind of funny, Crispus from the Isthmus. That's probably his name, or maybe his last name was Cremus, Crispus Cremus. He gets saved. So now all of a sudden, the leader of the synagogue gets saved. And they kick him out. They fire him as the leader of the synagogue. But the work of God continues, and Jews and Gentiles are being saved. He starts baptizing them. And we imagine that Paul is getting a little afraid because every time this happens, he gets opposed and they beat him up. They, you know, they stone him with stones and they try to kill him. And then in Acts 18, verse 10, we read that Jesus speaks to Paul in the midst of this perverted town, in the midst of this party town, in the midst of this place where you wonder, is God really going to do a work here? And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you. And I want you to stay in this town because I have many people here. And so the whole setting for this church is a place where you wouldn't think that God would do a work. It's an unlikely place for a church, but God likes to do that. God likes to work in unlikely places. God likes to work through unlikely people. God likes to take the things of the world that we think we discount. They're not going to work. It's not going to pan out. And God takes that and he puts a church there. And so Paul stayed there for about a year and a half after that. And he continued, and the church grew. And finally, as he leaves and hears about some of the things that happen in the church, he writes this letter. He writes this letter to correct many of the things that happen. But here in the first 9 verses, you have the typical letter, the greeting, the opening. It always consisted of 4 parts. The first part was who was writing. He didn't have an email address on the top of it, so he had to identify who was writing. So in verse 1, he identifies himself as the author. In verse 2, you would write to the recipient. Who is going to receive this letter? And obviously, it's to the Corinthians. The third thing you would do in an ancient letter is you would always give the greeting proper. And so we find that in verse 3. And then every person that wrote a letter would find something nice to say to those who are reading it. And we'll read about that in verses 4 through 9. Now, we read here in verse 1, the author of the letter. Paul says, Paul. If you want to start memorizing the Bible, here you go. You can memorize the first word of 13 books of the New Testament, because this is how Paul starts all of his letters. He says, Paul, Paulos, an apostle. Notice he says he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. You know, when you think about Paul the apostle, he is really an unlikely author to this book. Think of his testimony. Here, let's pause for a moment and think about Paul the apostle. We think of him as a great man, as an incredible Bible teacher, as a pastor, as a missionary, and as an evangelist. But really, he was a persecutor of the church. Think about yourself. What kind of testimony do you have? Now, maybe God's worked in your life and you are a saint. God's done some great things in your life, but rewind a little bit. What were you before that? That's what we do with Paul here. He says he's called to be an apostle. Look in your Bible. If you have a good translation, that's two words, to be, will be in italics. That's because really in the original language, they're not there. You could read it this way, Paul called an apostle, not called to be, But he's establishing his authority because he needs the believers here in Corinth to pay attention and listen to what he says. He's not boasting. He's just pointing out that God has raised him up to this. But when you think, well, what was he before that? If Paul the Apostle was who he was before Christ, he would be somebody who would come in, break up the meeting, arrest some of the people, break up families. He would agree with any persecution. He was like the ancient Taliban. You know, he would be happy if somebody was stoned to death. Remember, he watched the garments when Stephen was killed. He was so fuming with anger that these people would believe in this Jesus that he went all the way up north. He was heading toward Damascus when Jesus Christ confronted him and appeared to him. And he had the most amazing conversion. And you think about that. Here is an unlikely apostle, an unlikely author. And you think about what God's grace will do in a person's life who at one time is so hostile, so caustic and venomous and full of hatred and anger toward the things of God, but God changes them like that. And your conversion might not be as radical as Paul's, but it was amazing nonetheless. Think of what you were before God got a hold of you. Nothing maybe of value for the kingdom of God. Maybe you weren't interested, but maybe you were hostile. Maybe you were angry. Maybe you were antagonistic or dismissive of the church or aggressive, but God saved you. You had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He turned you. He converted you. We love before and after pictures, don't we? I love looking at those before and after pictures. What did they do? They worked out for 10 minutes and they lost 400 pounds. Amazing. They're very dramatic all the time. We like those shows that talk about somebody who has a new beginning, a new lease on life, a new start. I watch this show sometimes called American Restoration. Maybe you've seen that, where this guy in Vegas gets these old beat-up phone booths and jukeboxes and refrigerators and Coke machines, and he buffs them out, and you see the before, and then you see the after, and you say, wow, that's the work of redemption. That's the work of renovation. That's the work of renewal. And we love those things because life has a tendency of beating us up and wearing us out. But then Jesus comes along and puts something new in there and starts you fresh and gives you new hope, a new life, a new start. He is the God of second chances. He's the God that works in us to give us a new start. And he does that for Paul the Apostle. And I think that this kind of is the theme for the whole book. He's talking about how God's grace works. Now, if Paul is an unlikely apostle, listen to the next guy, Sosthenes. That's a hard thing to say. Sosthenes from the Isthmus. Sosthenes is called a brother. By the way, if you're familiar with Acts 18, after Crispus was fired from the synagogue, the new leader was Sosthenes. After a while, they arrested Paul the apostle and took him to the leader of the city, a man named Gallio, and they wanted to charge him and have him jailed. And the guy in charge of the prosecution was Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. And he's about to argue to get Paul arrested and maybe beaten. And the Bible says Paul is about to make his defense. He was used to this. It wasn't his first rodeo. He had defended himself many times before, but God had worked on the heart of this Roman. And he looked at Sosthenes and said, "You guys make me sick with all your religious arguments and your debates. If this had to do with this guy Paul being a criminal, then I would hear you, but this is just some argument that you have religiously. I don't want to hear it." And he kicks Sosthenes out of the court, and Sosthenes gets beat up by his own people. Actually, there's two possible translations in the Greek. It's rough because it looks like either the Greeks beat him up, the Roman leaders guys, or the Jews beat him up. Why? Because he flubbed the whole trial. We're going to get rid of Paul, this guy Paul, and you messed it up. And so they beat him up. What happens? Well, all we see is the next thing we hear about Sosthenes is he's a brother. He got saved. Isn't that amazing how God can take an unlikely apostle and then make an unlikely synagogue, former synagogue leader, into the co-author with this book? Wouldn't that be cool to be Sosthenes? You know, your co-author. He was probably the scribe, but he's called here a brother. One time he was against the church. He was an enemy, but now he's a brother. And in the body of Christ, we have brothers and sisters. I remember years ago, my friend, when he was a single guy, he was interested in one of the girls from the church. And he asked her if maybe she wanted to get coffee sometime. And she made her availability clear by constantly calling him brother. Well, Brother Dave, I'm not sure if we're going to be able to get some coffee, Brother Dave. just to make sure there was no possibility of any future there. But you think of that term that, you know, I'm your brother, you're my sister, sisters and brothers in the Lord, we're family. And so here you have an unlikely apostle and an unlikely brother, all because of what God's grace does in redemption. So the author and the co-author or the scribe. Now in verse 2, we read about the audience at Corinth. To the church of God, ecclesia is the word church. It's a gathering of people which is at Corinth. Notice Paul says three things about these people. They're very generous, in my opinion, because the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems. But Paul says three things about them. Number one, he says that they who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Secondly, he says those called to be saints. Mark again in your Bible, the words to be are probably in italics if you have a good translation. Because really the Greek language says you are called saints. Not called to become, not called to try to become, but you are called saints, secondly. And then the third thing he says is that you're not alone. Notice he says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. The first thing Paul says to these believers is that they are holy because of their location. Not in Corinth, but in Christ. Notice he says, you are sanctified. What does that word sanctified mean? Well, the Greek word underlying it is hagios, which means holy. Sanctified means to be purified, or means to be picked out, to be separated for God's purpose. Now, when you think about the Corinthians, as we read through, you'll find that these guys had some big problems. And so to say that they were sanctified was pretty generous by Paul the Apostle. One of the men in the church, his wife either had died or they had divorced, and he had a grown son, but he decided to get remarried. And after he got remarried, the son's stepmom began to have an affair with the son. Talk about a soap opera in the old world. This was a New Testament perversion. And Paul the Apostle has to address that. Hey, you know, the guy who's sleeping with his stepmom, you guys got to deal with that guy. Also, when they would come to church and have communion, they would use real wine. And, you know, I don't know how big the meetings were, but they would have bottles of wine, a lot of wine. And some of the guys were coming to church and they were just getting drunk. Hey, it's communion tonight. All right, let's party. Can we do communion with beer instead of wine? Vodka? So they were getting drunk in church. And then they were suing each other. People would have lawsuits. Well, I'm going to sue you for that. They were litigious. And then they were divided. They had all these schools. Well, I follow Paul. They started to divide in denominations and groups. And Paul's going to address that. He's going to say, you guys are carnal. You're filled with pride and the flesh. You're acting like the world. And he's got to deal with all these sorts of things. Their meetings were crazy. Everybody was shouting out, distracting. And Paul has to address all of these things. But here he says, you are holy in Christ. Notice that it's not because they're holy because they're good people, because they had some problems. But they're holy because of their location, because they're in Christ. The Bible teaches us that God deems us or calls us holy when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's like we have a new location. We've moved from where we were in the world to where we are in Jesus Christ. And our righteousness, our holiness, is not because of something we've done, but because of somewhere we've moved. We're in Christ. We're in the body of Christ. Noah put all those animals on the ark, and they were saved, not because they were good, but because they were in that box of salvation. The Bible says that we are in Christ and sealed in the same way that those who were in the ark were sealed and protected from God's judgment. So you're holy and you're separated because you're in Christ. I moved recently. You always hear about my move because I talk about everything current in my life. We moved from 96825 to 96795. We moved from Hawaii Kai to Waimanalo, and we love it. It's great, but it's a completely different environment. You know, you can have a similar name, but a completely different world altogether. 96825, that sounds close to 96795. There's only two different digits. But, you know, you can go to the wrong place in Hawaii just by one letter difference. You know, somebody might want to visit Waialae, but end up in Waianae. Hey, let's go to Kahala, and you end up in Kahalu. Completely different place. And that's what happens in Christ. At one time, we were in the world, and there was nothing we could do to help ourselves. But the Bible says when we put our faith in Christ, God takes us by his Spirit, and he gives us a new address, a new zip code. We're in Christ. You live there. You're part of a new community, a new neighborhood. You have a new identity. You're in Christ, and that's why you're sanctified, not because you've done something good. It's given to you. The second thing he says to these believers is that they're saints by calling. Notice that, called saints. You know, in the church over the years, they made sainthood to be some hierarchy. The Roman Catholic Church, years after its start, started classifying sort of a hierarchy of saints. You entered in at the serf level, the pawn level. You were just run-of-the-mill believer. You were part of the church, but, you know, nothing special. And then if you got involved, you could rank up. You could level up in the church, eventually becoming a bishop and maybe a cardinal. And then at the top of the pile is the Pope. And then after you die, there are sort of these ethereal beings floating around the universe that the church called saints. And if you died and somebody prayed to you after you were dead and they claimed to have a miracle occur, if there were a couple occurrences, then finally the church could deem you a saint or not. But they would take a lot of votes and there would be a lot of criticism, and eventually you could be a saint. There's a guy named Christopher, apparently, who people prayed to and they had a safe journey. So eventually they made little medals called Saint Christophers. If you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, maybe you had one of those. You hung it on your rearview mirror so that your drive from Denver to LA would be safe because you prayed to Saint Christopher. But see, all of those things they're sort of made up because the Bible says we're all saints. Not because the church voted or not because you were prayed to and you performed a miracle after you were dead, but you're a saint, you know. Saint Jennifer, Saint Doug, Saint Bruce. I like that. I like the sound of that. Put your name after saint. And it's not because of what you've done. It's not because you answered anybody's prayers. It's not because the church said, okay, you've arrived. It's because of what Christ has done in you. You're saved. You're a saint by calling. And the last thing Paul says to these believers, and maybe he's trying to get them to see the bigger picture. He says that you are called saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. I wonder if Paul's trying to give them maybe an identity here that puts them, well, first of all, in their place, but secondly, in a bigger place. Because he says, hey, listen, guys, you're not the only church in the world. You're part of a much bigger movement of God. There are Christians everywhere. And what is a Christian but one who calls on the name of the Lord? You see that phrase first in Genesis chapter 4, early on in the Bible, where people began to call on the name of the Lord. You can say that's worship or prayer or listening to the Lord, asking for an answer, studying the word, praise, fellowship with other believers. Here Paul is saying to the Corinthians, listen, you guys are not the only thing in town. There's a bigger work of God. There's a broader move of God. You know, our activity, calling on the Lord, is connected with other people who are all over the world. You know, I've noticed in the church over a number of years, and my dad actually pointed this out to me. My dad's been a pastor for, 35 years now? Wow. He's been a pastor for a long time. And in the 70s and 80s, there was something that was happening that they called the Jesus Movement, where all of these hippies were getting saved and coming to church. And it was a revival. It was a glorious time. And my dad reminded me, he said, I remember back in those days where we would all have bumper stickers and we'd put them on our cars and we'd put them on telephone poles, we'd put them on bus stop signs. They would be everywhere, but they were always Jesus. He said the signs would say, or the bumper stickers would say, Jesus saves, or Jesus lives, or Maranatha. It had no connection to any denomination or church. Then he said he noticed that over time, churches would start making bumper stickers that didn't say Jesus anything. They were just the church name. And he said, and there's nothing wrong with that. We do that ourselves. You know, we'll put a bumper sticker. Calvary Chapel, New Hope, One Love, South Shore Christian Fellowship. And he said, I noticed that there was a change. Instead of all about Jesus, it was all about us. And there's a danger, I think, there, where we start thinking, well, it's all about us, my church, you know. Or that bank in Hawaii, that's their slogan. That's my bank. It's like, I remember seeing that. I think, that's not a very good slogan. That's my bank. What if that's, is that the way you feel about your church, though? Well, that's my, I'm proud of my church. Well, that could be a good thing, I guess. But we got to be careful not to go overboard. We got to be proud of the Lord. Jesus. It's all about the Lord. Because I can have great fellowship with anybody at any other church so long as they're calling on the name of the Lord. If Jesus is their Lord and Jesus is my Lord, then we're one. It's not really about the divisions. It's about the Lord. And so Paul here gives them sort of a wake-up call and sort of an idea that, hey, listen, guys, you're part of something bigger. God's work is bigger than only what you know. So he's talked about the author himself in verse 1, and he gave the recipients in verse 2, the church, the gathering of believers in Corinth. And now in verse 3, he gives the greeting proper. Nowadays, our greetings are like, sup, yo. Our emails will start with, hey, or we don't even have a greeting. I like this. There's an actual greeting here. Sometimes you'll get a card that says, greetings. I'm always like, well, what does that mean? It's just a very generic way of saying hello. But here Paul has, and this is a beautiful greeting. Look what he says in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've noticed, every verse has contained God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he's not going to stop in verse 3. Same thing in verse 4. He's constantly bringing to the forefront of the conversation the Father and Jesus Christ. And then through the book, he's going to talk about the work of the Spirit. But here he gives these, what we've called before, the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. Grace and peace. We could spend the whole day talking about God's grace. By the way, this is the theme of the Bible. If you want to know the theme of the Bible, it's grace followed by peace. God's grace followed by God's peace. Grace was, of course, the common greeting of the Greeks. They would greet one another with the word charis, which means happiness, joy, generosity. But here Paul attaches that to the grace of God, the smile of God, the satisfaction of God, the positive sort of smile of God upon your life. He says, God is gracious to you. And then he connects that to peace. And it's been said before that we really can't know the peace of God until we first know the grace of God. So you'll always read these in this order, grace and then peace. And how important that is to know that in whatever situation I'm in, to really have God's peace in that situation, I really need to know that God has grace for me in that situation. The Bible speaks of God's grace as being abundant. The Bible speaks about the riches of God's grace. The last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 21, says, let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The gospel is called the gospel of grace. God is called the God of all grace. We're told as believers to grow in grace. The Bible says in Romans that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that God is seated on a throne of grace. The Bible speaks about the gift of grace. Hebrews says it's good for our heart to be established by grace. Peter says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks about the exceeding riches of God's grace. The word grace is found, or grace and mercy, similar, found 450 times in the Bible. Colossians 4:6 says that our speech should be seasoned with grace. The Bible says we should also be singing with grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. God said in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, in the day of the new covenant, I'll pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on my people. Remember, it says in Acts that there was great grace upon the church. Our lives ought to be built upon and established on God's grace. There's nothing more powerful in the universe than God's grace. Think of that chapter in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4, where they were building the temple, and it was just filled with rubbish and garbage, and it had been torn down, and it was in ruins. And Zerubbabel was the governor, and Joshua was the priest, and they were working, and it was exhausting, it was tiring. And here comes Zechariah the prophet, and there he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And we use that scripture. Sometimes we detach it from the story that was there, but they had this huge mountain, this obstacle of garbage in front of them. And then God says to them, I'm going to do it by my spirit. And if you read on that chapter, Zechariah says, hey, listen, Zerubbabel, I know it's going to be hard work. Joshua, I know it's going to be hard work, but God is going to give you the power of the spirit to do it. And he says, when it's all done, the last stone will be laid with shouts of grace, grace to it. How is it all built? It's all built by God's grace. How's God's kingdom built? It's built by grace. Now stop for a second and think. Here was a church that was carnal. They were out of control, kind of partying. You think this is a church that needs the whip. But here Paul starts with, hey, you guys need grace. Sometimes we think that when our life is getting out of control, we need to be more strict. We need to lay down the law. But really, we just need to understand really what God's grace is. God's grace isn't just a free pass to be what we want and do what we want. God's grace is actually his expression of love to us. And when we understand God's love, there's really nothing we want to do more than to please God. And the Corinthians, for all their problems, all they needed was grace. They needed to understand really what grace is. We're told in the New Testament to continue in grace. Now, after grace, we read about peace. Peace is found 400 times in the Bible. It speaks of quiet. It speaks of a tranquility, a serenity. Peace is the absence of war, the end of conflict. Jesus said, come unto me, all who are weary, and you will find rest for your souls. Think of what David said. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Think of the peace that he speaks about, the promise, the heritage of God's people, that we can know peace. Jesus said, I'll give you peace that passes understanding. A serenity in the storm, a hope even in difficulty, even when the world is falling apart, there is a kernel of peace that God gives. He's the Prince of Peace, the Bible says. God is the God of all peace. The Bible says the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace in our lives. The Bible says that the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ. Philippians 4, verse 7. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. The Bible says to be spiritually minded, that is, focused on the Lord, is a life of peace. 1 Corinthians 14 says that God is the author. God is the author of peace. The Bible says that wisdom from God is first peaceable. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 165, those who love your word have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. This is the peace that we have through God's grace. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but God does. And God promises that he can give you peace in the storm because he has grace to strengthen you in the storm. Whatever your situation is, it doesn't matter, because compared to God's grace to strengthen you and lift you up, your trials and your problems are nothing. He'll give you peace as he gives you grace. What a beautiful greeting. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last section that we'll cover this morning is verses 4 through 9. Paul the Apostle finds something nice to say about the believers here. And really, he has seven things to thank God. You know, when you were small, your mom said, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Paul's just waiting. He's about to get in. He's going to, in the next few verses, say, man, you guys are fighting with each other. He's going to really be the pastor for them. But right now, his traditional greeting is, first, you say something nice. So he turns to the Lord and he says, you know what, I just thank God. And he thanks God for seven things. Seven things, and we'll look at them very briefly. Verse 4, it says, I thank my God always concerning you. Number one, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, we just talked about the grace of God, but here Paul says, I thank God that he gave you his grace. By the way, there's no other way to get grace. The grace of God is always given. It's never rewarded. It's never earned. It's never something I work for. First time we read grace is in the Old Testament, where it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says we should seek grace. But here Paul says, I thank God that he gave you his grace. Aren't you glad that God's given you his grace? Where would you be without God's grace? That's a good question. Where would you be? Cell block C? Chapter 11? Fallen apart? Lonely? Or maybe you're there now. God's grace can pick you up, restore you, work in your life. The second thing he thanks God for is, well, the work of grace. In verse 5, it says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge. Hey, there you go. God's grace makes you rich. Did you see that? Well, this is interesting. This is an interesting verse. And I think that when Paul speaks about grace, he looks at these Corinthian believers and said, man, you guys have been enriched. You're much better off now than you were before. And I think maybe this speaks of the three levels of our life that we have physically. You know, the Corinthians were blessed. They were prosperous. They were, and actually they were a generous church. They gave to the support of the ministry. Paul the Apostle took their gift from Corinth to Jerusalem. Many of the believers had needs, and the Corinthians were known for their generosity. They were prosperous. That was good. And God's grace can do that in our life. But I think that's just a surface level. The second thing we think of is our soulish level. The Bible teaches us that we're kind of a three-part composite being. We're physical, but we're also mental or soulish. We have emotions. We have thoughts. I have a mind. And then the highest level is spiritual. We're body, soul, and spirit. But think of the Corinthians. He says, Paul says, you've been enriched in everything by him in utterance and knowledge. Now, what does that mean? That means what you guys used to say and what you guys used to think, Corinthians, was worthless. It didn't have any value. When you opened your mouth, what came out? Nothing. You were bankrupt. Soulishly, you had thoughts that were rotten. Your words were corrupt. Nobody needed to listen to you because everything you said was worthless. But now the grace of God comes in and your life has changed. What you say is worth something. It's valuable. It's something to listen to. What you think actually has worth. Think of what you used to speak like. Man, when I think about what I used to speak like, I was the worst. You probably couldn't imagine. But my whole life was a big, long bleep. Beep. With some prepositions here and there. Maybe you were like that. What kind of jokes did you used to tell? Good, wholesome, clean jokes on the construction site? Stuff you think, man, that is not worth anything. But look at God's grace. Changes you. What you say to your kids now has value. There's wisdom. What you think is bigger than trivialities and chaff, worthless things. And look how God has enriched the Corinthians in that Paul says, now what you think and what you say has some value. And so for you and I, when God's grace comes in, it will always enrich what we think and what we say. And there's this purging process in my life where I'm getting rid of the worthless things. David said, Lord, help me to turn my eyes away from vanity, worthless things. Let me think about only what is worthwhile. So physically, they were enriched. Mentally or soulishly, they were enriched. But spiritually, ultimately, they were enriched. They were given every spiritual blessing. They were enriched with the kingdom of God. Ultimately, they would have their reward, as we will, in heaven. And Jesus says that we will inherit the earth. Think of the spiritual blessings that we have. And then also, the Corinthians would be spiritually gifted. They would have words of wisdom, words of knowledge. They would be blessed by the prophecy and the things that would happen in their church, and we'll read about that, that they would have these giftings. They were spiritually enriched. You know, God's grace will always enrich you. When I think of that word enriched, I think of bread. It's made with enriched flour. Niacin, calcium, vitamin A added. Why is that? Because the process of making bread oftentimes will deplete and take away from what is naturally supposed to be there. So in our lives, we can be depleted, we can be worn out by just the process of life. And yet God comes and he enriches us. He brings us back to what we ought to be. So the second thing here, he says in verse 5, is that you were enriched. Thirdly, he says in verse 6, that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Really, the testimony of Christ is the gospel. It's the word of God. And here Paul says, I thank God that by his grace, the gospel was confirmed. Now, confirmed means to be strengthened or to be proven. And here what Paul is saying is that God's word was proven in you, that you are evidence of the gospel working, that God's grace is proven in you because of your life has changed. As we mentioned before, where would you be without grace? Well, who knows? But by grace, your life is changed. This is the evidence that God has done something in us, that we're changed. God's word is confirmed in you. Here's another thing where the church has sort of added to this. We'll have confirmation classes sometimes. Well, I was confirmed at age such and such. Well, the Bible says that God's grace will just do this in you, that you become evidence. Exhibit A, the grace of God. What can God's grace do? Look at my life. He's confirmed his word in me. Now, the fourth thing he says here in verse 7 is about the gifting that God has given them. He says, so that you come short in no gift. That's the fourth thing that Paul thanks God for. The grace of God had given them a gifting. And we mentioned that financially they were a prosperous church and they were a generous church. But they were also a spiritually gifted church. They had the work of the Spirit going on. There were words of wisdom and knowledge and the gift of tongues and prophecy. And they were excited about the Lord. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized, anointed by God. And their lives were changing. And so Paul says, you come short in no gift. You can look through all the gifts that God has given the church. And Paul says, Corinth has it all. You guys have all the gifts of the Spirit. That's what God's grace does for us. It brings us into a place where God just gives things to us. When God gives you his grace, that's just the beginning of many other gifts that he wants to give you. That's the first in a long line of blessings. So they were gifted. The fifth thing we notice here in verse 7 is that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you looked at the Corinthians, you would see that there was a certain attitude among them, as with any believer, is that there was a hope that wasn't there before grace. There was a certain expectation, a desire to see the kingdom of God come. Now think back to when you weren't a believer. You were lost. You were just interested in, you know, climbing the corporate ladder, making more money, you know, the things of the world, whatever it was. You had absolutely no interest in God's kingdom coming. And the last thing you wanted was for Jesus to come back. If those Christians are right, I don't want to see Jesus coming back. But now as you're saved, God's work starts in you. And then we think, yes, Lord, come quickly. We read the news. Lord, come quickly. Should have been here yesterday. There's a hope. There's a desire. There's this expectation of something good coming, that God will do good. This is the faith that's born in our heart. Grace brings an excitement. Our eyes get on heaven. We see the next life. We see the hope that is in Jesus Christ that wasn't there before grace. Now, the sixth thing he says in verse 8, who will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said earlier that the gospel was confirmed in you in verse 6. But now he says, and you are also confirmed. And you will be confirmed until the end. Here we speak about God's continuing work in our lives. Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm so thankful for God that he's going to keep working in you. This is comforting. Hear the promise of God that he is not going to quit before he's finished. If you're anything like me, you've got a bunch of projects around the house that you've started, and they're kind of finished, but not really finished. Halfway finished, but not finished finished. It functions, but it's not finished. The other day, I put a fan in my attic block. Our house gets hot, so I took one of my kids' fans. I wish I had one of those square fans, but I only had one of those little tornado fans. And I smashed it apart with a hammer because I just wanted the motor out of it. I don't know why I'm telling you this. This is my project. But a friend of mine told me that if you create a negative pressure in the room or the hallway, what's going to happen is the wind that isn't passing through the house will now be sucked in through the windows, and you'll get a little airflow. So the only fan I had was this, you know, it's a nice fan, but all it was doing is blowing air around, and it wasn't bringing in fresh air. So I cut a hole in that little attic square that you can lift, and I rigged this thing. I don't know why I choose to do these things at 9 o'clock at night. I got a project. I'm dripping sweat out in the yard, smashing this hammer with this fan with a hammer. Finally, I got the motor out. I got this piece of wood cut in such a way I bolted it in, and there's wires everywhere. I finally got it up, and, you know, total ghetto. But check this out. It's done, sort of done. There's still some wires hanging out. It functions, but now I'm just thinking to myself, how long is that ghetto fan going to be hanging in our hallway? I'm glad I'm talking about it. Maybe I'll finish it completely. But it works. It works. So men, if you haven't finished a project, just tell your wife, hey, it functions. Lay off. But I'm glad God's grace won't run out of gas. Paul said to the Philippians, I'm confident that he who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it. God doesn't leave stuff unfinished. He doesn't leave stuff unfinished. Now, you might be wondering, is God ever going to finish his work in my life? Because I am not getting anywhere. It doesn't seem like I'm growing. And am I even going to make it to heaven? Yes, The answer is yes. Is God's grace going to run out of steam? No, it's not. Is God's grace going to carry me the whole way? Yes, he's going to do it. And one day you will be blameless. How many of you have reached that point right now? No, God's grace is still working. God's begun a work, but he's continuing. And one day we'll stand in heaven, and literally the word blameless is without reproach. You have nothing that you can be called out on. It's the same word that he's used earlier, called an apostle, called a saint. This is unable to be called out. If you're called by God, nobody else can call you out on any sin one day. If God is for you, who can be against you? And so here, the promise that God's work will carry us home. You'll be blameless in the end. He will confirm you. And then the last thing is in verse 9, and it speaks about our relationship with the Lord. God is faithful, amen, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The last thing that Paul thanks God for was that they had fellowship with Jesus. And by the way, this is everything. This is everything. You know, we're not called to become religious, and we're not called to join a church and fulfill the requirements of an organization or a system. What our calling is to be in a relationship with Jesus, to be in fellowship with him. The word fellowship means to hold things in common, to share an opinion, to share a spirit, to share an attitude, to share the desires of Jesus. And so our life, our lives in Christ are a growing relationship with him. And here Paul looks at the Corinthians and he goes, you guys have a lot of problems that I'm going to address here in a minute, but I thank God that he's brought you into a relationship. And you should be able to do the same thing. Maybe not to others, maybe to yourself, like I might do, is say, I got a lot of problems to work on, but thank God that he brought me into a relationship with him. Thank God that he gave me his grace. And where would I be without it? Thank God that he's enriched me, that what I think and what I say sometimes has some value. Thank God that he is confirming that his gospel is good. It's working in me. Thank God that he's brought me into fellowship with his Son. Thank God that I have hope that he's going to come again. Thank God that one day his grace will make me blameless. Paul says, I thank God for all of these things. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we have difficulties. Sometimes there's a question in our mind about, well, is all this real? I mean, is God's work true? Maybe we get distracted by the world, or maybe we get tired. Maybe you just get burdened with trials and your emotions are all over the place and you just don't seem to have balance. Maybe you're overcome by anxiety and you doubt. But here Paul thanks God that he's in control. God did this, and God's doing this, and God's going to do that. And you're just a recipient of God's grace. I think there's three things that when I experience doubts, when I look out on the world, God confirms himself to me in three ways. First, creation. When I look at the beauty of God's creation, you see the stars, and you see the ocean, and you see the mountains, and you see the ecosystem, and you see the way that God has created things. You hold up a leaf, and you see just the network of life there, the complexity of a cell, the human eye, photosynthesis, and you see the wonder of creation and you think to yourself, how in the world did God make all of these things? Obviously, they didn't come about by chance. But then when you think back, further back, you think to yourself, well, God really is not required to express himself in any way to any person. So what kind of God creates a billion wonders in the universe except one that is desperately hoping, and I shouldn't say desperately for God because he's not desperate, but he is excitedly desiring to express himself. God has no obligation to speak. If somebody doesn't speak or express themselves, we have no idea, we have no understanding of what they're thinking or what they're feeling or their opinion. But when you look at creation, you say, man, God is constantly expressing his goodness. Think of the tides, the millions of gallons of water that are moved up and down to create sort of a system where things flow and they ebb. And just, you think, God is amazing. That's just the first general step of creation. The Bible tells us that the stars, the sun and moon, everything is constantly speaking about God's goodness. Day into day, they utter their speech, but you can't hear it, but there's just, creation is wonderful. And then we get deeper, another level of communication where God expresses himself, and that's the Word of God. And I see how beautiful the Word of God is laid out in harmony with itself. It stood the test of time. It speaks of, it's not a science book, but it speaks of scientific things. It speaks about how even before we understood that the earth floated, the Bible says that God hung the earth on nothing. It speaks about the ways of light flowing. And before we knew that light had velocity, the scripture spoke about it. It speaks about the mountains and the ocean and the rivers. Before anybody ever had a submarine, the Bible is speaking about these things. It says that he stretched out the heavens. And after thousands of years, the Bible saying that, scientists said, hey, the universe is expanding. And the Bible said, I know, I've been telling you that. And you think about the truth and the veracity, the historicity of the Bible and how it's been transmitted to us in an understandable and a reliable way. And you see God's word, and now another level of his revelation comes, and you begin to see God for who he is. Not the general revelation of creation, but now the more specific revelation of his word. And then I think the final expression of God's goodness is obviously at the cross, where the Bible says that God demonstrates his love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and I, the ungodly. Where God says, I love you. In creation, it's I'm wonderful, I'm amazing, I am wise, I am powerful. I measure the universe with my hand. And then more intimately, he speaks to me in his word about who he is, what his desire for my life is, what his purpose is, what morals and ethics are. And I agree with that, but then finally he just kisses me with the gospel and says, I love you. And he brings me, that's the last thing, he brings us into fellowship with his son. How do we know God's goodness? Well, he expresses himself through Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to have the grace of God to do all of these things for us. Paul, an unlikely apostle, with Sosthenes, an unlikely brother, to a church of unlikely saints, who've received grace and now have peace, and all these things that God's grace does for us. You know, this letter isn't just to the Corinthians. It's to all who in every place call on the name of the Lord. This is to you and I. We are the recipients of God's grace. And look how amazing God's grace is. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. What a beautiful picture of your love for us. Your word speaks to us truly about who you are and what you desire for our lives. And Lord, I think of myself and my wife and the hundreds of people here at church that have testimonies that your grace has worked in them. Lord, even in my mind, I have such a privilege of knowing where you've taken so many people from drug addiction, homelessness, broken marriage, and your grace has worked in them. You've given us hope. Lord, you've redeemed us. You've reached into the sewage of this world and you brought us out. You washed us off. You gave us a new start. You renovated us. And Lord, we just want to say thank you. You're a good Lord. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.